The following Compass presentation, taped live at a Stealing the Mind Bible conference, is by John Ankerberg and is entitled, A Response to Peter Jennings. For a complete listing of all Compass Bible teaching tapes, call 800-977-2177 or visit our website at www.compass.org.
Well, how y'all doing tonight? Well, let's have a word of prayer and then let's begin tonight. Father, I just thank you for the privilege of talking about Jesus. And Jesus is under attack today in our country and around the world. The Jesus of history, many people say, is not the Jesus of the Christian faith. But we know different. And tonight, Lord, as we look at what has been said about you and against you, there's lots of folks here that would like to know answers that they can give to friends and neighbors. Maybe there are people here that are really looking into the historical Jesus. Who was he? What did you really say? What did you claim? What did you do? I would ask your blessing on our time together as we explore this topic. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. About a year ago, Peter Jennings and ABC aired a two-hour special entitled The Search for Jesus. Many of you saw it. In their presentation, all they did was they gathered up many of the false ideas and assertions being made about Jesus in our society today, and they presented it in a spectacular form. After it aired, I called different scholars around the country and actually around the world. And I discovered that they had watched it and they were really incensed. They were really upset. And the main reason being was that what ABC presented was not what critical scholars hold about Jesus. They believe that history tells us a completely different story than what was told on ABC. And so I challenged them and I said, hey, would you be willing to go on camera and help me put together a response to answer the things that were said about Jesus? They said yes. And so we started. It was a 7-month project. I actually interviewed 21 different world-class scholars, historians, theologians, archaeologists, some from Jewish backgrounds. You'll see them in Jerusalem tonight. From Europe, from Canada, from America. It's amazing what they said. My purpose tonight is just to show you a few of the film clips from this two-hour television program. We hope to air this response on CBS, then WGN, and then the PAX network, probably in January, just about 6 months away from where we're at. In 2 weeks, we will know the dates and we'll be able to get the word out, hopefully, to the Christian public across the country. If you'd like to have the entire two-hour special, by the way, we took all the commercials out, left the commercial holes, so it's just black when you get to the commercial holes. You can fast forward to the next segment, but just the way it's going to air on television, we've got about 150 copies back at our table. Now, Jesus Christ has drawn attention down through history. And if you were to ask the average guy on the street, who do you think was the most influential person to ever live? It's a surprising majority would say Jesus Christ. Why? Why are people fascinated with him? In just the last 200 years, historians, theologians, and philosophers have written thousands of books about Jesus trying to answer the question, who was he? Peter Jennings is just one of many people in our country who has become fascinated with Jesus. In fact, when Jesus himself walked on this earth, he asked people the question, who do people say that I am? And he expected men and women to form their answer based on what they had heard him say and seen him do. It's an important question. It's an important question for you, for me. Who do we think that Jesus is? It's such an important question that we decided to open our special with it. Listen.
When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Whom do people say the Son of Man is?"
If I were a secular historian and looking at what Jesus is saying, I'd say this guy clearly thinks that he's some kind of emissary from heaven.
They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets."
There are also many implicit indications that Jesus was more than an ordinary human being.
"What about you?" he asked. "Whom do you say that I am?"
I think that the voice addressed Jesus. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ and the Son of the living God." Today, Jesus' question continues to challenge historians and theologians, believers and unbelievers alike. Some still acclaim him as the Messiah, the Son of God, as did his followers in the first century. Others declare that Jesus never said or did most of what is recorded about him in the Gospels. Still, the search for Jesus continues.
I'm John Ankerberg, and we've traveled to three continents to ask historians and archaeologists, is the Jesus of history the same as the Jesus of the Christian faith? What can we really know about him? Recently, these questions captured the attention of ABC, resulting in a two-hour program entitled The Search for Jesus, and it was hosted by Peter Jennings. After it aired, we became aware that many scholars wanted to give a second opinion about what was said. You know about second opinions. If your doctor diagnoses you with a serious illness and you question his diagnosis, you would not hesitate to ask for a second opinion. And many of the conclusions given about Jesus in the ABC special, they didn't seem to ring true. So we decided to check with 13 other doctors and ask them for a second opinion. We even talked to a few of the same scholars ABC did, just to make sure we were hearing them correctly. Now, this special that I'm referring to was seen by 16.6 million Americans on ABC. And most of them were probably surprised to learn that scholars thought Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem. The four Gospels do not present reliable historical information about Jesus. Jesus did not perform miracles, and he never claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus was really a political revolutionary, a kind of cynic sage. And at the end of his life, what happened to Jesus was this. His body was taken down from the cross. It was thrown on a garbage heap, and it was eaten by wild dogs. Now, where did ABC get these surprising ideas from? They got them from a small group of liberal scholars called the Jesus Seminar that is getting just a ton of print in our country. There are only about 78 professors in this little group. Less theologically savvy viewers of the ABC special might have concluded that the professors that ABC interviewed, such as Robert Funk, Marcus Borg, and John Dominic Crossan, they represented a corporation called What Biblical Scholarship Around the World Thinks About Jesus. But that is completely false. How do I know? Because I asked scholars on five continents to give me their conclusions about the Jesus Seminar. What did they think about them? Do they think they're on the right track? You're going to hear that next. And then I asked them to comment and tell us where all critical scholars turn to investigate the evidence for the historical Jesus. Listen.
The opinion is not very good, to put it mildly. A continental scholarship, they either haven't heard of the Jesus Seminar, or if they have, they dismiss it derisively. British scholarship is just the same way. The Jesus Seminar? Oh, you must be kidding. Does anybody take them seriously? That's the European response. I've seen that firsthand.
Peter Jennings and others who investigate these matters should be aware that there's a wide spectrum of scholarly opinions, and the Jesus Seminar represents a rather radical approach to the Gospels.
My guess is that most British, French, Belgian, German scholars today, if they have heard of the Jesus Seminar, would simply say, well, I'm afraid that's some funny people in America and we're carrying on with our scholarship and we're not going to bother about that.
What about in scholarly circles in our own country? Do they lead the way?
No, they do not. They try to be influential, and they've had positions of leadership at the Society of Biblical Literature. I'm an active member of the Historical Jesus section of the Society of Biblical Literature. 300-400 show up typically at their meetings. That's about 10 times what typically show up at a Jesus Seminar meeting. And the Jesus Seminar guys, when they present their distinctive views, like a non-eschatological Jesus or the Gospel of Peter as a primary source for the other Gospels, those views are simply, to put it with slang, blown out of the water.
Now, if someone wants to discover what Jesus really said and did here in the Holy Land 2,000 years ago, what historical evidence can they turn to? Well, as Peter Jennings pointed out, all scholars turn to the earliest books written about Jesus, and that's the four Gospels. And right here, the debate about Jesus begins. What kind of books are the Gospels? Can we trust them?
Well, where you begin with your oldest sources, your oldest and most reliable sources, and we've got them. We have four Gospels in the New Testament.
And if we want to deal with the historicity of Jesus, then we have to immerse ourselves into the tools that are there for examining that. That includes the Gospels, the literary texts. It includes extra-biblical material as well, writings of other Jewish authors like Josephus. It includes archaeology and a study of biblical languages like Hebrew and Greek.
Now, some scholars claim that the writers of the four Gospels were passionately biased followers of Jesus. Therefore, it is doubtful that they accurately reported what happened.
In the ancient world, nobody had yet invented the notion of objective, dispassionate chronicling of history simply for history's sake. They wouldn't bother to retell the story of somebody if they didn't feel there was something that could be learned from it.
You can have history and theology together. Just think of the word perspective instead of theology. What the Gospels give us is the perspective of disciples and those who believe Jesus in terms of what he did and said. And granted, they have a bias, if you want to use that word. They have a prejudice. They are believers. There's no doubt about it. But they are trying to convince the reader, this is who Jesus was, this is what he did, and in fact, this is who he is as well in the process.
Simply because somebody believes passionately in a subject that they tell about doesn't by any means necessarily mean that they'll distort the facts. Sometimes the reverse is the case. A great modern-day example are many Jewish historians of the Nazi Holocaust who've been passionately committed to never seeing such an atrocity reduplicated. And for that very reason, they have very carefully and accurately chronicled the horrors in a way that the so-called revisionist historians, mostly Gentile, trying to downplay the atrocities, have not done so.
And so just because the New Testament gospel writers have a theological interest, and that's what drives them to tell the story of Jesus in the first place, that doesn't disqualify their writing. It doesn't make it suddenly unhistorical or of no value.
We had a whole section on when do scholars think the Gospels were written, who wrote them, were the writers eyewitnesses. Now, we can't play all of this. We're only playing you 30 minutes out of 2 hours. But in brief, scholars said there's good reason to believe the Gospels were written within 20 to 40 years of when Jesus lived. They were written by eyewitnesses or those who had contact with the eyewitnesses. And they came out when the people that knew about Jesus had seen him do his miracles, had heard him preach, they were still alive, both those that loved him and those that hated him. So we have accurate information, or it would never have gotten by either one of those groups. But next, we want to look at, does archaeology support what the gospel writers said? In the ABC special, Peter Jennings said, the archaeological evidence that we have from the Holy Land does not support the information found in the four Gospels. I thought that was interesting. So we went and interviewed some of the leading Jewish archaeologists in Israel and found that they do believe archaeology supports the main facts the gospel writers put in their books. You're going to hear from them next. And then second, we're going to make a quick transition into some of the recent research of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's just a fascinating area. It's confirming the truthfulness of many of the words and ideas found in the Gospels. So first, does the archaeological evidence from the Holy Land support what the Gospel writers said? And second, how have the Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed what was recorded about Jesus in the New Testament? Listen to this. It's fascinating.
We spoke about the historical accuracy of these books with respected Jewish archaeologist Dr. Gabriel Barkai, who recently was awarded the prize for archaeology in Israel.
As an archaeologist, do you think that the writers of the New Testament anchored their stories in real historical events, real historical things that you've discovered in the past?
Yes, I do. I think that much of the evidence of the Gospels mirrors a reality of first century of the Common Era.
Dr. Megan Broshi is former curator of the Shrine of the Book, Israel's museum containing the Dead Sea Scrolls. He is a world-renowned archaeologist and scholar, having excavated the most recent discoveries of caves at Qumran.
I mean, the setting is absolutely accurate. Absolutely accurate. The geography is accurate. The mode of living. I mean, they couldn't have invented it, and they didn't have any need to invent anything.
We can actually go to the place. It's a real place. It isn't some fairy tale land somewhere. It isn't King Arthur and his round table. We can actually go someplace and say, this is where it all happened. In fact, look, we've actually dug up the very pavement where he walked, and, you know, things like that can be found.
To investigate this question, we left the Jordan River and traveled to the northwest shore of the Dead Sea to the site known as Qumran. Behind the community's ruins, you can still see the caves in the mountains where in 1947, a Bedouin shepherd discovered some ancient manuscripts. After that initial discovery, other caves were explored, and the Dead Sea Scrolls have now revolutionized what scholars know about Jewish thinking and practice during the time Jesus lived.
Here's caves 4A and 4B, in which the largest cache of scrolls were found. There were a group of Bedouin in September of 1952 climbed down inside and found as many as 800 scrolls in fragmentary condition lining the bottom of that cave there.
Scholars now realize that they have the very same kind of scrolls Jesus might have read from in the synagogue at Capernaum.
There was one point where Bedouin reached down into a jar like this and unrolled and found for the first time he could see scrolls that are similar to the scrolls that they actually read and had in their hands, contemporary with the scrolls that they had in their hands back there in the first century that Jesus and the disciples could have read from.
Well, the documents from this place give a context to the New Testament that we didn't have before we found them, and otherwise we don't have anywhere else.
Why?
Because from the Second Temple period, the years just before and after Jesus' lifetime, we don't have any other Jewish documents except the documents from Qumran, which can be dated and which are known to be contemporary with his life.
As a result of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it can no longer be successfully argued that the events and beliefs described in the four Gospels were a product of Christian theologians centuries later. The scrolls show us that many of the terms used only once in the New Testament were actually part of the Jewish vocabulary of that time.
The thing that modern scholars found very difficult to accept was that Jesus would have claimed that by raising the dead, he was the Messiah, because nowhere else in Jewish writings were they aware of any time that the Messiah raised the dead, until they found another manuscript in Cave 4 at Qumran, number 521, which is called the Messianic Apocalypse. And in this text, it says that the Messiah, when he comes, will raise the dead. And this is a Jewish text from the first century BC, written before Jesus was even born, that reflects a Jewish hope for a Messiah who will have the power to raise the dead, something which Jesus claims for himself as proof of his messianic identity.
Now, if the archaeological evidence does support the historical basis for the New Testament, when historians read the New Testament, they come face to face with another question. It's this. is the historical evidence strong enough to show that Jesus actually performed supernatural miracles? In the ABC special, Peter Jennings made the following quotes. He said, "The gospel stories describe Jesus impressing his followers by performing supernatural feats. Both most scholars we talk to think these stories were invented by the gospel writers as advertisement for Christianity in its early years. Christianity, after all, was competing for followers within Judaism and with Greek and Roman pagan religions." He had a Harvard doctor, a psychiatrist on there, and he was talking to him. He said, "When Jesus is said to heal people and cast out demons, we must keep in mind that in the first century, sick people were thought to be possessed by evil spirits. Also, because of the psychiatric dimension of healing, we must conclude Jesus really didn't heal. He just reassured people and eased their sufferings." Unfortunately, if you read critical scholars, and when I talk about critical scholars, we're not talking about evangelical scholars, we're talking about non-Christians. There are a ton of books that are coming out right now that say Jesus was a miracle worker. In fact, you're going to hear some of those scholars in a moment. The problem is not with the evidence. The problem is with some of the critics who begin with the wrong assumptions before they ever examine the evidence. In this segment, we're going to actually hear from one of the men that was on the ABC television program, and he's considered to be one of the top historical Jesus scholars in the world. His name is Dr. N.T. Wright, and he's the canon theologian at Westminster Abbey. Tom taught at Oxford for 22 years and is considered to be one of the top people, so ABC flew him in. But what you're going to hear him say next about whether or not Jesus was a miracle worker was not included in the ABC special. Listen.
John records in his gospel, "A great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick."
Now, the gospel writers portray Jesus as performing many supernatural feats, such as healing the blind, turning water into wine, raising Lazarus from the dead, and feeding 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and some fish. But can it be said that Jesus actually performed the miracles recorded about him?
It's one of the remarkable gains of contemporary history on Jesus that a majority of current Jesus scholars, including many who are not Christian believers, agree that Jesus did do remarkable healings and that that is the main explanation for why he attracted crowds and drew so many followers. It wasn't just that his teaching was exciting, though it was. They came because things were happening. You know, a great aunt who had been sick for 50 years, bring her and Jesus will heal her. You know, that draws the crowds and would do today if it happened here in Westminster.
Most scholars, the vast majority today, would say that Jesus did at least the healing miracles and the exorcisms. The miracles of Jesus are attested in all the gospel strata.
Members, for example, of the Jesus Seminar, who are skeptical in their approach to the New Testament, have made many of their presuppositions abundantly clear. They've listed them, for example, in the introduction to their edition of the so-called Five Gospels. And according to the fellows of that seminar, the number one pillar of scholarly investigation of the historical Jesus is the presupposition of naturalism. That is to say, that miracles do not happen. But it's important to see that that conclusion is not based on the evidence, it's built into the presupposition. If you come to the Gospels with the presupposition of naturalism, then of course what you wind up with will be a purely human Jesus. So the issue there isn't one of evidence, the issue there is one of presuppositions. What is the justification for this presupposition of naturalism?
What needs to be noted is that the historical evidence itself indicates the naturalistic assumption that miracles never happen is not true. What is this evidence? It's the fact that secular writers in history describe Jesus as a miracle worker. These writers had no philosophical axe to grind. So unless Jesus was actually known to them through their sources as a miracle worker, they had no reason for describing him as such. Examples of this are Josephus in his Jewish Antiquities, the Jewish rabbis in the Babylonian Talmud, who all cite Jesus as a miracle worker.
Now, what's interesting to me is that it's not just the New Testament that claims that Jesus was a miracle worker. Later Jewish traditions, who rejected that Jesus was the Messiah, also attest that Jesus did miracles. It is also true that some of the later Greco-Roman sources as well also attest that Jesus was a miracle worker. And then, of course, we have the famous testimony of Josephus to the same effect. So, do we have credible testimonies that Jesus did miracles? I think we do have some of those.
If you come to the text and you believe miracles can't happen, you've kind of got a dilemma on your hands. You read these texts about Jesus multiplying loaves, or you read these texts about Jesus healing the blind, and you've got to come up with some kind of explanation of what goes on. In fact, the healing of the blind one is an interesting one, because in the Old Testament, blind people didn't get healed. No one did that miracle. And that's not one you can very easily fake.
It would be bad methodology to simply dismiss these in advance before even looking at the evidence that they might have actually occurred.
There's so much more concerning the miracles, but we've got to move on. The next question we want to look at is, did Jesus ever claim to be God? In the ABC special, Peter Jennings paid little or no attention to Jesus' statements or claims about his being the Son of God. That's fascinating, because I think everyone would admit it's kind of important to find out if Jesus actually said that. So, right now, do scholars today believe there is solid evidence that Jesus, in history, did claim to be the Son of God? And again, we can't play for you all the evidence, but I'm going to give you just two fascinating pieces of evidence that have persuaded scholars that, whether you believe it or not, Jesus did claim to be God.
Further evidence of who Jesus claimed to be is found in the Sermon on the Mount. On a hillside near the Sea of Galilee is a place where Jesus is said to have preached this famous sermon. At the conclusion, Matthew records, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes." What kind of authority did Jesus have?
He gave sin. He told the Jews what they could and could not do on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath's one of the Ten Commandments. You don't mess with the Ten Commandments unless you have authority to mess with the Ten Commandments. He talked about who should and should not be associated with. He claimed that he could sit at the right hand of the Father. That's not any person. Who gets to go directly into God's presence and, if you will, park there? You've got to have a lot of authority and a lot of nerve to think that you can sit next to God.
Mark records, "The high priest arose and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heavens.' And tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death."
At that point, when the Jewish priest says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Notice what Jesus does. "Are you the Christ, Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "Ego a me, I am." And then he changes a Son of Man, Son of God question to a Son of Man answer. He says, "I am the Christ, the Son of God, and you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven in judgment." And the priest makes a formal declaration of blasphemy. He rips his garment. He says, "Look, the rest of you witnesses can go home. We got you."
This is one case where Jesus himself affirms explicitly his messianic identity. And that, in my opinion, points to the veracity of the Gospels. If the Gospels are fictions, they're going to have Jesus walking around all the time saying and doing messianic things. The Gospels don't do that. And I think that's because the Gospels are restrained by what actually happened, what Jesus actually said.
Now, what set him off? In the passage there in Mark 14, Jesus says, "Ego me, I am the Son of God." Then he says, "And you will see the Son of Man coming at the clouds of heaven." Number one, that's a virtual quote from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He claims to be the pre-existent one who comes from the Ancient of Days to set up God's kingdom. And secondly, he uses this enigmatic phrase, "coming with the clouds." That phrase is used dozens of times in scriptures as a reference to deity. And Jesus said, "That's me."
They asked him if he was the Messiah.
because they need a political charge to take to Pilate. If he says he's the Messiah, they've got their charge. They can go to Pilate. They can say, he's claiming to be a king. You've got to stop him. If there's one thing Rome doesn't care for, it's people calling themselves kings and gathering followers around themselves. And that's your responsibility to stop. That's going to be the case they're going to take to Rome. Jesus says more. Jesus says, not only in that Messiah, it's not just that. I am the one who's going to be given judgment authority, and I'm not on trial here. You are. One day, I'm going to come back on the clouds as the Son of Man and be the eschatological judge. And you're thinking about putting me to death? It's quite a moment. It's a moment in which what the Jews hear is blasphemy comes up against Jesus' claim that God is going to exalt him. And it's the crashing of two ideologies right there in that trial scene.
So the historical evidence that we have examined indicates Jesus forgave sins, taught that he was the unique Son of God, claimed to be the Messiah, and performed the very miracles the Jewish people thought the Messiah would do. But after preaching in the villages of the Galilee, Jesus went to Jerusalem, the very center of Jewish life. And a week later, he was dead. Why? We'll turn to that next.
There's so many things that I'm leaving out in putting these pieces together for you. But it's just amazing the information that we have today from history. In fact, the scholars, some of them, are working on 10 historical facts that could be taught in all secular schools because there's so much evidence that attests to those facts. If you get the special, you'll see where the scholars talk about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem that Peter Jennings knocked in a big way. The reasons why Jesus was brought to trial, which is fascinating all by itself. Who was responsible for sentencing Jesus to death? The historical fact that Jesus was crucified on a cross under Pontius Pilate. But next, we want to turn to this question. What happened to Jesus at the end of his life? This was discussed very briefly in the ABC special, although all the Gospels devote most of their books to the last week of Jesus' life. Now in the special, John Dominic Crossan of the Jesus Seminar made the outlandish statement that when Jesus was taken down from the cross, his body was thrown on a garbage heap and eaten by wild dogs. We discovered that Crossan's view was held by literally no other scholars, even those in the Jesus Seminar. Why? Because what we want to turn to are four fundamental historical facts which all critical historians must grapple with in order to give a credible account of what happened to Jesus at the end of his life. And here are the four facts. Fact number one, Jesus was given an honorable burial in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. Fact two, the tomb was discovered empty 3 days later. The third fact is the post-mortem appearances of Jesus to his disciples. And fourth, the origin of the disciples' message that Jesus was risen from the dead. There's no question that that was their message from day one. The question that scholars need to answer is, where did this message originate and why? So we're going to take them in order, and again, just little snippets from the special. First, what is the evidence for the first historical fact that Jesus was honorably buried in a tomb in Jerusalem? And for that, I asked some of the leading Jewish archaeologists in Israel to answer this question. Listen. Jewish archaeologist Dr. Gabriel Barkai is considered to be the foremost authority on tombs in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus. I asked him if archaeological evidence supports the description given in the Gospels about the tomb in which Jesus was buried.
The fact that it was a rich man's tomb, we have most probably the allusion to the fact that it was outside the city of Jerusalem. We have the stone found unrolled 3 days later. We have very little, but altogether we have about 1,000 burial caves from the time of Jesus surrounding Jerusalem. And the details that we have in the Gospels about the burial of Jesus, they fit well with the evidence that we have in the field.
I was somewhat amused when Peter Jennings on the ABC special said that according to the Gospels, Jesus was laid in the tomb by his mother and his friends. Now, if the story of Jesus' burial were a late developing legend that accrued over the decades in the early Christian church, that is exactly the sort of pious story that one would expect to find. Jesus was buried by his devoted mother and his faithful disciples. But that's not, in fact, what the Gospels say. Instead, what the Gospels say is that Jesus of Nazareth was laid in a tomb by this enigmatic figure, Joseph of Arimathea, who appears out of nowhere in the Gospels, and contrary to expectation, gives Jesus of Nazareth an honorable burial in a tomb. Moreover, Mark tells us that this man was a member of the Sanhedrin, the very council which had just condemned Jesus to be crucified, and that Joseph singles out Jesus among the trio of men that had been crucified for special care by giving him an honorable burial in a tomb rather than allowing the body to simply be dispatched into a common grave reserved for criminals. This is extraordinary and requires some sort of explanation.
In fact, we discovered that archaeologists think the Church of the Holy Sepulchre may mark the actual site of the tomb in which Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea.
Obviously, this is the traditional site where Christians think that Jesus was buried. You were asked to do the archaeological work, or part of the archaeological work, on this site. Tell me, do you think this is the place where Jesus was actually
buried? Well, there's very high probability, very high probability.
Dr. Megan Broshi is a respected Jewish archaeologist and scholar on the Second Temple period. He was asked to conduct the excavation at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre for a rather unusual reason.
They invited me to participate in the dig. What was very important for them that I was an infidel. I wasn't a Christian. They didn't want Catholics. They didn't want Greek Orthodox. They wanted somebody who was absolutely neutral, and that was the case.
Now, the evidence Dr. Broshi found while excavating at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre led him to defend it as the most reasonable place for the burial of Jesus. I asked him why.
For two reasons. One reason is that the tradition should be trusted. It was too important to be forgotten. And there was a Christian community in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, that would have carried on, handed off one generation to the other. And the second reason is the area was a graveyard at the time of Jesus. It was a graveyard, and there are several graves around here. There were more, but they've been obliterated by later building activity.
All four Gospels report Joseph of Arimathea requested permission from Pilate to bury Jesus, and that his body was laid in a tomb cut out of solid rock. Three of the writers say the tomb was new, that is, no one had ever been laid in the tomb before. All four accounts mention a stone that was rolled against the entrance to the tomb. Matthew adds, it was a large stone.
The Gospel accounts talk about a stone that was rolled in front of the tomb. Does that make sense to you?
Why not? We found it.
You found it?
Oh, not here. In many other places.
How big?
The rolling stones.
Yeah, how big were they?
Oh, sometimes weighing more than a regular car.
And they
but being round, you know, you can roll it.
So you have evidence for the first fact of history, namely that Jesus was buried in a tomb in Jerusalem. The second fact, though, is that Jesus' tomb was found empty 3 days later. And then the third fact, the post-mortem appearances of Jesus. What evidence supports these facts? We're going to talk to Dr. Gary Habermas, who's one of the leading historians in our country on the historical evidence for the resurrection. He actually follows over 1,000 different scholars who talk on the resurrection in any shape or form. He follows them all the time. And then Dr. William Lane Craig is one of the leading philosophers in our country. These two people are going to be talking about fact number two, the empty tomb, and number three, the post-mortem appearances of Jesus to his disciples. Listen.
You've got Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 saying he died, he was buried, what went down is what came out, and what came out is what appeared.
Why is that solid evidence?
Well, because critics, if you're using this methodology that says we'll use the facts critics admit and facts which are well attested, Paul is admitted to be an eyewitness. The book in which his testimony appears is already early, about 25 years after the cross, but then the creedal passage that he reports of, that early tradition from verses 3 and following, 1 Corinthians 15, is earlier still. And in Galatians 1 and 2, he's got apostolic confirmation of his message from Peter and James in Galatians 1, Peter, James, and John in Galatians 2. So you've got this intricate, interwoven, an accredited eyewitness messenger with an early book, with an even earlier creed, and it's teaching our fact here in question, the empty tomb.
The historical evidence shows Jesus was crucified on a cross. His body was laid in a tomb that was cut out of solid rock. And 3 days later, that tomb was found empty. So what happened to Jesus' body?
The third fundamental fact that any responsible historical hypothesis has to account for in explaining the fate of Jesus of Nazareth is the fact that after his death, different individuals and groups of people claim to have seen Jesus of Nazareth alive from the dead on different occasions and under varying circumstances. Now, this general fact is one that is universally acknowledged today among New Testament critics.
But according to the historical sources, how many people claim to have seen Jesus?
Now, of course, the key list there is in 1 Corinthians 15. In that list, you have individuals, leaders of the church. Paul starts with Peter, ends with himself, in the middle has James, the brother of Jesus. Three key individuals who saw the risen Jesus. But you also have groups, and that's very important to ascertain some evidence for these appearances. You have the 12. You have a group he calls all the apostles. You have more than 500 brethren, most of whom remain alive. Now, when you go to the Gospels, and I think also with good grounds, we have, for example, the women. You have several women at the tomb, and probably Mary Magdalene alone as she returns. So you've got them citing Jesus as well as the empty tomb. And again, if you're going to put your best foot forward, you do not use women because they can't go to a law court. You're not going to impress people in first century Palestine. By far the best reason for starting with the women and secondarily with Mary is very simple. They saw the risen Jesus. Now the Gospels also tell us about a long walk with two men on the way to Emmaus. I mean, it takes a while to walk and talk for miles with this visitor who turns out to be Jesus. You have appearances to the groups of disciples. You have in John 20 all the disciples present except, of course, Judas and Thomas. You have a second appearance a week later with Thomas in the famous incident where Thomas asks for evidence. So you've got a wide range of activities. You've got men and you've got women. You've got individuals and you've got groups. You've got indoors, outdoors, sitting, standing, fishing, making a shore lunch, walking with them, hanging on by the ankles. Wide variety.
But what can be said to those who claim Jesus' disciples were only having hallucinations?
What's wrong with hallucination theory? Probably no theory has more problems. Problem number one, groups of people, not even two at once, see the same hallucination. An hallucination is something that you believe so firmly that you invent the mental picture. Two cannot share an hallucination any more than two can share a dream. If you have examples of group appearances, and you have them, for example, three in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and following. Those are not hallucinations, not as a group. Secondly, the disciples didn't believe it. It's granted by everybody, both from Scripture and from psychology, that you can't have exuberant, expecting disciples after this calamity. Best friend, livelihood, everything's destroyed, and they're supposed to be hoping for a resurrection and making these sorts of images. So second, they're not in the right frame of mind. Three may be the most devastating one. Too many different people, times, places. You have men, you have women, indoors, outdoors, walking, standing, everything. The problem is to believe that every one of these people manufactured a private, individual hallucination is beyond credulous. We rarely even see hallucinations today, but they were just supposed to have them on demand. That's too problematic. Fourth problem, if the disciples were seeing hallucinations, we got a little problem with the empty tomb. It wouldn't be empty. And so the leaders are saying, fellows, we got a problem here. Now, critics say, come on, 50 days later, what would the body look like? Hey, look, it doesn't make a difference. This body looks like it's crucified. Here's the nails. This is your man. Blows the theory away. So the empty tomb is a death blow to hallucination.
Then the fourth fact of history, recognized by all scholars, is that the basic message that was preached by Jesus' disciples was that he was risen from the dead. What was the origin of this message? You're going to hear Dr. N.T. Wright at Westminster Abbey. He says, only the literal physical resurrection of Jesus makes sense. And then finally, we're going to conclude tonight with, how do scholars assess all four of these historical facts when they put them together? What conclusions do these facts call for? I want you to listen.
The origin of Christianity is actually itself one of the most extraordinary phenomena in the history of the world. A.D. 20, there ain't such a thing as the Christian Church. By A.D. 120, the emperor in Rome is getting worried letters from one of his proconsuls off in northern Turkey about what to do about these Christians. So in that century, you have this extraordinary thing suddenly appearing out of nowhere. And all the early Christians for whom we have actual evidence would say, I'll tell you why it's happened. It's because of Jesus of Nazareth and the fact that he was raised from the dead.
Now, once we face these four historical facts squarely, namely, the honorable burial of Jesus, the empty tomb, the post-mortem appearances of Jesus, and the disciples' belief that Jesus was risen from the dead, these four facts call for the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead.
We have framed this argument to take facts which believers and unbelievers hold in common. And what we want the critic to understand here is these are your facts. They're in your books. They're in everybody's books. The disciples believed they saw the risen Jesus. How do you stop this path from thought they saw to really saw? You come up with a naturalistic theory, and I want them to take one of those and run with it. Don't hide behind something happened. Tell me what these facts indicate. I think we're pushing straight toward the resurrection of Christ.
I believe that when you assess the various alternatives, the various live options, using the ordinary canons of historical assessment, the best explanation for the facts is that God raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead.
Now, if God did raise Jesus from the dead, what was he trying to tell us?
I think the gospel is the good news that God has provided a way to come into your life forever. Not as a ticket, okay, but into a relationship. And he has provided the way to that relationship through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not only the sacrifice for sins, but the provision of his very own spirit coming into your life so that you can relate to God on a healthy level and overcome the sinfulness that is inherent in you. And the good news is that God is committed to that relationship, so committed to that relationship that he sent his only son to die that it might take place. And the only requirement that exists, it's a serious requirement. The only requirement is that you believe that he's done that for you, and in faith, you ask for that relationship through Jesus Christ. It's that simple and that demanding, because once God comes into your life, he's in it to do a marvelous work, a work that grounds you in a relationship with God that will never end.
And so the search for Jesus brings us to this point. What have we discovered?
So if a person is going to say, Jesus is not going to be important in my life, I'm not going to believe in him, then they're going to have to say that for other reasons besides historical. The evidence is there, the sources are there, the picture is clear and coherent, and in my academic opinion, the picture is quite compelling.
Therefore, the historian, whether that historian be a secularist, a Muslim, a Christian, whatever, the historian has to say, how do we explain the fact that this movement spread like wildfire with Jesus as the Messiah, even though Jesus had been crucified? And the answer has to be, it can only be because he was raised from the dead.
The claim of the resurrection of Jesus alone makes him unique among religious figures of the world. The fact that we have rather good evidence for it makes it more than unique, it makes it astonishing.
The
you bow your head and close your eyes? Again, this is just a few snippets out of 2 hours with some of the leading historians, theologians, and archaeologists in the world talking about Jesus. If you'd like to get all of the information, see us at the book table afterwards. But what I'm more concerned about right now are two things. Those of you that may be here, you say, I didn't know there was such evidence about Jesus. You see, there was one day where I realized you could be a skeptic, and yet the evidence still showed Jesus claimed to be God and rose from the dead. I didn't have to believe it, but the facts were still there. I would be going against the evidence. And maybe it's dawned on you tonight, whether you believe it or not, it happened. The evidence is there. You should believe it. And maybe you say, you know, that's dawned on me tonight. I do believe Jesus claimed to be God. I do believe that he did rise from the dead on the third day, and he's living right now. The question is, do you know him personally? Jesus said he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. When he went to the cross, he paid for your sins and mine. Why? So we could be forgiven before God, that we could have a relationship with God, that we could know we're going to heaven when we die. And maybe you don't know that for sure tonight. So my first invitation is going to be for those of you that would like to pray and invite Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Maybe you have listened to the speakers all day today and God has started to bring about a conviction in your heart that you really are not a Christian. But the wonderful news is God invites you to come to him. Jesus invites you to have your sins forgiven. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It could be you tonight. I'm going to say a little prayer, but it's an important prayer. Just as Dr. Daryl Bach said, it's simple, but it's important. You've got to believe. You've got to transfer all of your trust from yourself to the Lord. And you've got to tell him, Lord, I'm doing that right now. And invite him to come into your life. I'm going to say a prayer out loud. If you'd like to say it with me, just say it in your heart, your mind. God will hear. More importantly, God will answer. And he'll save you tonight. If that's your desire, say this prayer with me in your heart and your mind. Dear Lord Jesus, I know you're the Son of God. I know you arose from the dead. I know you died on the cross for me. Make me a Christian right now. And Lord, I don't know how to live for you. I don't know how to draw on your power. Show me those. Show me those things. Show me those next steps. I want to do them, not to get saved, but because you've saved me tonight. When I die, Lord, I can't handle that area, but I'm going to trust your promise that when I die, you're the one that'll take me to heaven. Thank you, Lord, for coming into my life right now. And your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. If you prayed that prayer, I'd like to be your witness tonight that you did. A lot of folks last night prayed that prayer. Maybe you were thinking about it, but you said tonight, I did it, John. I want you to be my witness. Just put your hand up high enough that I can see it. Put it up and then put it down right now. That's it. Just put it up and then put it down. Thank you. The second thing I want to ask tonight is for those of you who are believers. We made this 2-hour television response because Jesus was under attack. And if Jesus' reputation, the very things that he said, are destroyed or discounted by our society, then people will never come to know him. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, I wonder tonight if you would ask God to lay on your heart the name of one person who needs spiritual help. Maybe they need the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Maybe they need encouragement in their Christian walk. I'd like you to ask that God would give you the name of one person that you know. Those of you that God has laid the name of a person on your heart, don't doubt that. Just do what the Lord tells you to do. I've seen where people have gone, and that person that you've gone to, they said, I was waiting for somebody. I was hoping somebody would give me that answer. Just trust the Lord to lead you. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. We thank you that there is such solid evidence concerning Jesus. Lord Jesus, you're scary. Some of the things that you said, we just bow and we recognize we're sinful. We'll give an account to you someday. You said you'd gather the very nations before you and separate people like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Lord, and yet you're the one who came and loved us. Loved us to the point of dying on the cross and taking our sins upon you. Lord, we thank you for the relationship that you have given to us. Thank you for each one of these that have prayed that prayer tonight to invite you into their life, to transfer their trust totally to you. And then for each of these Christians that have taken a Bible, you have spoken to them and said, go to this person, go to that person. Lord, as you lead them, be God in their midst. Answer prayer for those dear people they would talk with. Those that need to be saved, I pray, God, they would be saved. Those that need to be encouraged, that they be encouraged. Use our people. Again, we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following Compass presentation, taped live at a Stealing the Mind Bible conference, is by John Ankerberg and is entitled, Who Goes to Heaven? For a complete listing of all Compass Bible teaching tapes, call 800-977-2177 or visit our website at www.compass.org.
Well, let's pray, because I do have something interesting for you tonight, and let me introduce it after we pray, but let's ask the Lord to help us. Now, Father, you've brought people to this conference from all over the country, and you can see their heart, you can see the problems, you can see the fears, you can see the praises. Some are tired. Some have great plans up ahead. Lord, whoever is here tonight that you have brought, and we don't believe that you have brought them by mistake. My passion tonight would be that the Holy Spirit of God would use the Word of God and speak to everybody in some way. Lord, we don't want this just to be another speaking session. I certainly don't. And I certainly don't have any power or any way to persuade. But I know that you do. And I know that you're real. You've given us the most fantastic means of knowing you. And Lord, I would ask that before we close this service, that your Holy Spirit would show us what is the message that Jesus came to bring us. What our very eternal destinies, what they hang on. Lord, be God in our midst. Make this a very special time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Bill said, one time I got invited to go up to Washington to speak to staffs that worked with congressmen, some of the congressmen themselves, some of the people in the Office of Management and Budget.
people in the Justice Department. And a lot of our folks in Washington can talk the talk of Christians. But I've always wondered, do they really know the reality of what it means to know Jesus Christ? And so where I'm coming to you tonight is this presentation that we actually developed for them. I want you to listen to this. And I would really, if I had a cup of coffee and we could sit across the table together, I'd probably take you down this path. And I want you to answer these questions. I'm going to ask you questions. I want you to answer them, not out loud, because I don't want to embarrass you. I want you to answer them in your heart before God. Some of you are Christians. You know the Lord. And you've got folks that you would like to explain the gospel to. This might be a great outline, a way of talking to them. If you're just kind of dead in terms of your Christian life, maybe this will just bring joy to your Christian life. A lot of you might have doubts about, do you really know the Lord? And so those are the things we're going to talk about. Very personal tonight. Tomorrow we're going academic. We're going to do it with arts. We're going to do it with music. We're going to the Holy Land. You're going to hear some of the top scholars in the world. It's going to be very pointed. We're going to talk about ABC and Peter Jennings. But tonight I want to just talk to you personally. Now everybody, just block out the person that's sitting next to you. And let me talk to you personally. If I just said, hey Mary, hey Harry, right now, what's your current standing before God? Do you know for sure that your sins are forgiven? Do you know for sure that if you were to die tonight, you'd be in heaven? These are important questions, and I find a lot of people, they just don't know the answer to them. The Bible says you can know the answer, but you have to look at squarely in the face. One of the things that the Bible says we all know is you're going to die. This last year was a tough year for some of our leaders in the National Religious Broadcasters. Being on the board, we had a president that was coming to his 10th year anniversary, and the board gave him a cruise. He had never been on a cruise in his life with his wife, and so after 10 years of great service, we told Brant Gustafson we wanted him to go on a cruise. NRB was somewhere in the first week of February, and about 3 weeks later, he went on the cruise. The very first day, they got down to St. Thomas, and felt a little sick to his stomach, looked jaundiced. Doctor on the ship said, listen, why don't you stop here in St. Thomas and talk to one of the doctors on shore? He did. He went in. The guy said, look, he said, I think you've got a blockage. I think you need to fly right back. Now, he hadn't even been on the boat for more than one day. So he and his wife, they flew home. His family doctor took him in and said, Brant, come on in. They took the tests. And Brant was told right after the test, the doctor said, Brant, there's no use telling anything that would be fluff. He says, I want you to know it's terminal. We can't operate. You have less than 60 days to live. So he went from being president of NRB on a cruise, and actually in less than 60 days, Brant went home to be with the Lord. Now that was just a shocking reminder of what we all face. I have a staff member. He's probably 36 years of age, and he called me the other night and he said, John, we've been taking all kinds of tests on my wife. The doctors called back and said, Steve, she's not going to make it. So we all live with this. Maybe some of you are living with it just like that right now. But others of us, because we're relatively well, we've got it off to the side, but we know it's coming. The Bible says, you're going to die. It's appointed unto men once to die. We all know it's going to happen. Now the question is, what then? The Bible says you're going to be judged by God. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Not reincarnation, not annihilation, but a real face-to-face before God. Well, I just thought, you know, if this is what the Bible plainly says, we ought to be asking the next question. When you stand before God, would you like to know what he's going to be looking for when he looks at you? Well, he tells us. He says, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Who are the hearers? Well, people who come to church, read their Bibles, hear the Word of God, they pray. How much information do you know about the Bible? There's a lot of non-Christians that live in our society that know a lot of information about the Bible. But God says He's not going to be looking at how much you've heard, but how much of the law have you kept? How much have you done? And if that's the question, I just want to know, how are you doing? How are you doing? Well, let's take a couple of test shots here. The Bible says in one spot, you shall have no other gods before me. You say, hey, John, I'm not an idolater. Well, anything that you put first in your life becomes your idol. And a lot of people, it could be fame, it could be sports, it could be drugs, it could be money, it could be accomplishment, it could be your job. Whatever you have put first, what do you spend the most time doing? What are you devoted to? That's your God. The Bible says God is to be your God. We're to have no other gods before the true God. And the Bible says you shall not murder. You say, well, I'm safe on that one. Problem is, Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, you've broken that law. When was the last time you said to somebody, I hate you, and you really meant it? You've broken that law. And the Bible says you shall not steal. It's amazing the things that you can steal. You can cheat on a test. You can cheat on your taxes. You can pick up things in different spots along the way that you shouldn't. Have you broken that law? The Bible says you shall not give false testimony. Everything is either true or false. There is no such thing as a white lie. Have you told a lie today? How many this last week? How many through your life? And the Bible says, you shall not covet. Covet is having an intense desire to have what someone else has just because they have it. You look at somebody, they get a new car. You say, man, I want that car. Why? Just because they've got it and you'd rather have it. I'd like to have their house. Or somebody gets a promotion and you don't. And you just covet that position. When Paul looks at all of this, he kind of just sums it up neatly and says, for all have sinned. You know, when the Bible uses the word all, does that include both you and me? What do you think? Yeah, we're both in the same boat. All of us have sinned. But some people aren't convinced. You see, if I am a sinner, I'm not too bad of a sinner. How about this one? Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the what? First and greatest commandment. This is the first one and the greatest one. So he says, every moment that you've lived, you should love the Lord thy God, all thy heart, soul, and mind. Have you done that one? If you say, yeah, I'm guilty of that one, then according to Jesus, you've broken the greatest commandment of them all. That's why the Bible says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Now, before we go on, I just got to drive this in because a lot of people think, well, you know, I still could make it. It's dangerous to compare ourselves with other people. You say, well, listen, I'm going to stand before God, and let's just say that the crowd in this room is going to stand before God. How would I feel if I was a part of them and I listened to their life and I compared it with mine? You say, well, you know, I'd probably feel pretty good because I know Harry over there did a little sin on this. I know this guy here, you know, we got all our faults, so I'd feel pretty good. If you go down before God and you say to him, now, Lord, I checked with the guys on my block, and they didn't think that my behavior was too bad. You need to see what God says. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men. Your group says, hey, you know, that's not too bad. I mean, you know, we do it. And so you rationalize it and say, that's not too bad. But Jesus says God knows your hearts. He knows
in our inner being whether we ourselves felt that was right or wrong. Sometimes we have rationalized what we have done so much that we have a hard time telling anymore what we really think is right or wrong. But this is what's a mind blower. Jesus says, what's highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. Let me give you a couple things. I was wondering, what is detestable in God's sight that's highly valued among men today? Well, have you ever seen the little bumper sticker? The one who has or gathers the most toys by the end wins? Okay, a lot of people play that game. God says, if you do that, and you die apart from Christ, you're a fool. Remember the man in the Old Testament or the New Testament that was the rich farmer? He says, I got my barns are full and everything's coming in. I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I'm going to die. And God looked at him and said, you're a fool. There are some people in our society, they look at appearance. And if they're good looking, they have a great personality, the outward appearance of power, money, maybe even they're sexy in the way they look. Our society puts a great value on that. God doesn't. For Samuel, God says, do not consider his appearance, he told the prophet, picking out a king, or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at your heart. And when he sees your heart, what does he see? It's dangerous to compare ourselves with other people. Well, let me see if I could summarize where I think most people are coming from when they're talking about examining their own life and standing before God. We've all heard these little stories about St. Peter, right? Going to heaven and so on. Let me give you one of them. St. Peter is up at the entrance desk to heaven, and all of a sudden a very well-dressed man comes up to the desk. He rings the bell, and he says, I would like entrance into heaven. And Peter says, well, that's excellent, excellent. We always want more people in heaven. Now listen, all you need to do to enter heaven is to earn 1,000 points. Man says, no problem. He says, now listen to this, Peter. I've been a good person all my life. I've been involved in civic things. I've always given money to charitable causes. For 25 years, I was the chairman of the YMCA. I mean, I tried my best. Peter writes it all down. He says, that's a marvelous, marvelous record. I'm really impressed. Let me see. That will be 1 point. The man's a little taken back at that, and he says, well, wait a minute. There's a whole lot more here. He says, let me just feed it to you here. He says, I was married to my wife for 45 years. I was always faithful. We had 5 children, 3 boys, 2 girls. I loved them. I made sure they got a good education. I took care of them. They all turned out all right. I am what you would call a wonderful family man. Peter says, I am just very impressed with your life. We don't get many people like you up here. That's another point. Now the man's really starting to sweat because he needs 1,000. He's only got 2. He says, you just don't understand. Now, let me lay this out for you, Peter. I was a member in my church. I went every Sunday. In fact, I gave money every time they passed the plate. I was a deacon. I sang in a choir. And I even taught Sunday school class. Peter said, your record is certainly admirable. That's another point. He says, now let me add this up. He says, that's 1, that's 2, that's 3. I believe we only need 997 more. Whereupon the man fell down in front of Peter and he says, but for the grace of God, nobody would get in there. Peter says, boom, that'll be worth 1,000 points. Brings up the question. Let's get down to it here. How good do you have to be to get into heaven? Well, Jesus said, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, that word surpasses, it's a word where if you had a river going down its banks, when it overflows its banks, it surpasses its boundaries, its banks, it overflows.
Jesus says your righteousness, your good deeds, have to go way past the boundaries of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And if they do not, look what he says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when the lay people heard that one, they thought there's no way for them to get there. Why? Did you know that the teachers of the law, they had over 555 different laws that they tried to carry out every single day of their life? The lay people thought there was no way they could even come close to doing what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were doing. And Jesus says, what they do, it's not going to cut it. Unless you go way past their righteous deeds, you're not going to get into the kingdom of God. Oh, by the way, how are you doing? By the way, if I don't get into heaven, what will happen? Then Jesus said, then shall he say unto them, on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. There's a real heaven and there's a real hell. Well, again, how good do you need to be? You have to have righteousness that goes past the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus upped the ante when he said this one. Do you understand what he's saying here? Be ye perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, if you're not as perfect as God, don't even think that you'll be admitted into heaven. Now, guys, in case you're wondering if you're perfect, do you want to check with your wife? Or vice versa? Or do we need to call the kids? Can you see the shape that we're in? The first thing you need to understand when you come to the Bible is the bad news of who we are. So you say, well, listen, none of us here are perfect. In fact, let me stop here and give you some illustrations. Most people look at their life like there's a line right here. This is their life, start to the end. So they go along and they're doing good deeds. And then all of a sudden they do a sin and they see themselves falling below the standard, below the line. So they feel like I got to get back up to the line and I got to do some good works to pay for this one where I fell down. And then they fall down, and they fall down, and they fall down, and they fall down. They jump up because they're trying to make up for this stuff. Now, that's the way most people think. God says, here's your life. What's expected is perfect. That's just what you're supposed to do. And when you fall below the line and you come back up, if this doesn't make up for what you just did, that's the way you're supposed to act anyway. What you have is you have a life filled with sins. And how are you going to get rid of that sin? How is God going to let you into heaven if you've got to be perfect? And none of us are. God himself made the way. How did he do it? Listen carefully here. God himself provided a substitute to pay the penalty for all of our sins. Look at what the Bible says. For Christ died for your sins. Let me just ad lib tonight. Do you know what is the basis for all science fiction for travel in the past? It's Einstein's E equals mc squared. You knew that one. Energy is equal to the mass times the speed of light squared. The idea is this, that Star Trek and a lot of these programs are based on the idea that if you could approach 186,000 miles per second, time for the person in that capsule would slow down. And as you reach it and go past it, then you would go back into the past. And Einstein surmised that time was objective. It's all there, the past and the future. Now they've come up with the fact that there are 11, at least, dimensions. We're only existing in four of them. We don't even know about these other dimensions. But just take this for a moment. The old illustration, if you could put a person into a rocket, into a capsule, and shoot him out, and as he started approaching the speed of light, time would slow down for him. And time would keep on going at the same speed on Earth. And if he was out there for, say, 50, 60 years, by the time he would come back, maybe 800 years would have gone by, and he'd come back to a generation that didn't even know anything about him, and he didn't know anything about them. The Bible says God is light, and him is no darkness at all. Let's say that Jesus, while he's on the cross, let's say that he's figured out this time travel problem, no sweat. And so when Jesus is dying on that cross, he travels in his little space capsule back into the past all the way to Adam, and he comes all the way into the future where you're at. And while you're doing the very sin that you're doing, Jesus is hanging on the cross and saying, I love that person. I'm paying for the very sin that you're doing. How he did it, I don't know, but Christ died for your sins once for all. He was the righteous one. He never did a sin. For the unrighteous. Now why? Look at what the verse says. To bring you to God. Jesus wants to bring you to God. And he had to do something in order to do that, and that was to pay for your sins. Look at what the Bible says. God made him to be sin for us. When Jesus was hanging on that cross, God took the sins of all humanity, your sin and my sin, and placed it legally to Jesus' account, and there the hammer fell. Being both God and man, he could take the infinite punishment that we deserve. And he paid it in full. No sin gets by. He says, I love that person. Everything they've ever done wrong, I'm paying the penalty so they can get off scot-free. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That righteousness of God is an interesting phrase. Come back to it in a flash here. God, look at what it says, sent not his son into the world to condemn the world. You don't have to be afraid of Jesus. Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He wants you to be saved. We have to keep throwing this up. You get saved, and you get this relationship with God, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Because you'd have to live perfect, and none of us have done that. But according to his mercy, Christ saved us. God provides the righteousness that we need as a gift. Look at what it says. This righteousness, let's break it down for a moment. When you stand before God, here's your track record of your life. And you got all of these sins hanging on. You don't have the righteousness to cut it. You don't have the track record to cut it. You needed to live perfect, but you didn't. So you're in big trouble. What if Jesus Christ, who did live on this earth a perfect life, could say, you know what? Somehow I'm going to give you my perfect track record. I'll surround you with that. We'll trade. And the fact is, that's what God will look at. That's exactly what happens. The Bible says that there's a transfer made. There's an imputation made. But we don't have the righteousness that we need, but the righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. If you'll just believe that Jesus died for your sins, if you'll believe that God provided this righteousness, he did all that's necessary, and you put your trust in him, this righteousness will be given to you. There is no difference. They are justified freely by his grace. How do I know the perfect righteousness provided by God will be given to you the moment you place your faith in Christ? Look at this. Romans chapter 4, Paul makes the argument. Abraham believed God, and the moment that he believed, it was credited to him as righteousness. That word credited is an accountant's word. In some of your Bibles, you'll find the word, it was imputed, for imputation. It was reckoned. It was counted. All mean the same thing. What it means is there's a legal transfer that takes place. Let's see if I can set it up for you. You girls know how to work the credit cards, right? You take a credit card, you go into one of the shops here, and you say to the person, okay, charge it. And the person then writes out the bill, you sign it, and that bill goes to your bank. And when it gets over there, then they take the money out of your account, and they pay the person that you bought the goods from. That's a transferring. It's a reckoning, and it's an imputing. Debt was imputed to you, and money was imputed back to the dealer. That's the word that's used here. Abraham believed God, and the moment that he did, a transfer took place. Righteousness was given to Abraham because he believed God. Now let's keep this credit card thing going here for a moment. Let's say that you give your credit card to your daughter. And she is out, and you come back from Stealing the Mind conference, and she says, Mom, Dad, I just want you to see a little thing that I bought, and it's over here in the garage. And you go into the garage, and there's this new red Ferrari that is sitting there. And you say, well, how much did it cost? Oh, it's only about $120,000. But you'll be glad to know that I charged it with your card. But you've got $100 in your bank account. What's going to happen when that car dealer sends it to your banker? Your banker is going to faint over here on the spot because he looks, you haven't got the funds. It's been counted against you. You now legally stand in debt. We have stood before God legally covered up in sin, our debts. Jesus paid for every one of those sins legally while he was on that cross. And the moment you believe him, a transfer takes place. Our sins are taken from us and they go to Jesus who has paid them all. And Christ's perfect righteousness comes and surrounds us. His legal status, if you want, our standing before God is perfect because we are now in Christ. How do I get the gift of eternal life? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. What does it mean to believe? Tomorrow night we're going to show you information that tells you that it's historically accurate to say that Jesus really lived. He's born in Bethlehem. That he did do supernatural miracles. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. 3 days after he was buried in a tomb, honorably buried by Joseph of Arimathea, that tomb was found empty. Then his disciples stood up and told people the reason their lives were changed. They had seen and met the risen Jesus personally, and they talked about the resurrection. You can see that these are historical facts. The evidence is there. If you don't believe those facts, then you shouldn't believe that Lincoln was the president of the United States. It's the same basis. We'll look at that. But the thing is, you could believe all those facts and you're not saved. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is not just accepting facts about him. True belief is when you transfer all of your trust to Jesus to save you. It's personal. It's you coming to him. Let me see if I can give you an illustration. Every other year I go up to Niagara Falls and preach at a conference up there. It's on the Canadian side. And they give us this beautiful hotel room that's right above the Horseshoe Falls. And we've looked down and we've enjoyed that. And we've kind of learned about the history of the falls and found it fascinating that there was, at one time, a guy who was a tightrope walker who strung a wire from the Canadian side to the American side, got up on this tightrope and walked across the falls. If he had fallen, everybody knew he'd be dead. Came all the way back. He was starting to draw a big crowd on the Canadian side, big crowd on the American side. The next thing he did was he took a wheelbarrow and went across and came back. People were just yelling and screaming. Then he took sandbags and put them into the wheelbarrow to about 250 pounds. And then he took the wheelbarrow with the sandbags across the falls and came back. And the people were just yelling and screaming, just having a wonderful time. Now, this tightrope walker, he asked the crowd the question, how many of you believe that I could walk across the falls with the barrel full, or with the wheelbarrow full of sandbags, do it one more time? They all raised the hand. Yeah, we just saw you do it. Then he said, look, you know, these sandbags, they weigh more than almost all of you, any one of you individuals that are here in the crowd. Do you think that I could put a person into the wheelbarrow and take them across the falls and back? Oh, yeah, everybody said they believed he could do that. Then he said, who'll be the first one to get in? Do you understand what belief is? It's not just in your mind saying, yeah, I've got two and two makes four. There's a time when you transfer all of your trust, your very eternal destiny from yourself and anything that you would do, and you trust Jesus Christ completely. Have you ever done that? Now, some people say, you know, I'm too big a sinner. It goes both ways. Tonight I've talked about the people that don't think they're such a big sinner. But in every audience, there are people that think, that sounds great, but John, you don't know about my life. Well, let me compare your life with a man that I got to know in the last 3 months of his life. His name was Roger, and he had just become a Christian. He had been a homosexual prostitute for most of his 28 years. He said he had thousands of illicit relationships, contacted AIDS, and was dying, but had invited Christ to come into his life. I want you to think of his track record, his life. I'd like to call his life, make it into a book. The book cover would be The Life and Times of Roger. And inside the cover would be documented all of the illicit affairs, all of the heartbreak, all of the problems, all of the lying, all of the sins of Roger's life. Then over here, there's another book. And this book is called The Life and Times of Jesus Christ. And inside this book, everything is documented and chronicled, the perfections of Jesus Christ. He never lost his temper. He never lied. He never had a lustful thought. The fact is, he lived a perfect life. Take those two books. What God offers when you come and put your faith in Jesus Christ, when he imputes to you his righteousness, and he takes your sins and imputes them to Christ, what happens is this. For Roger, Jesus Christ takes the cover off of Roger's book, takes out the contents of his life, and inserts the contents of his life into Roger's book, puts the cover down. So when now God opens up the book, The Life and Times of Roger, what he sees is the perfection of Jesus Christ. That's the standing that you are given when you come to know Jesus Christ. People said, I've had a pretty rough life. Up here in the mountains, it's perfect. Think of two little roads. One road's got some bumps, some potholes. It's kind of rough, but it's not too bad. And maybe that's like your life. Most of you are pretty good people, but you've got a few sins in your life. There's a few potholes. There are some ruts. And it doesn't look real pretty. But then you go a little bit over. There's another road. And this one, the potholes are really, really big. The ruts are so ingrained, some of them go right off the road. And maybe that pictures your life with the tragedies, with the hurts that have taken place in your life. What does Jesus Christ do? When you put your faith in him, he clothes you with his righteousness. His righteousness that's been provided by God. Think of this. Let's say that it were to snow tonight. It's only going down into the high 30s, but let's say it snowed. Have you ever been in a nice 3-foot snowstorm? The snow starts to come down, and here are these roads with the ruts. And the snow comes down, and the white flakes start to cover it. And pretty soon, the ruts and the potholes, they fill up, and the first foot, and then the second foot, and then the third foot. And it's absolutely beautiful. And that's how God looks at your life when you come and ask Him for forgiveness. When you believe in His Son, He looks at your life and He sees beauty. Have you transferred all of your trust to the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith. What's that word, justified? It's a legal word. It's like a courtroom where, let's say that you are in the eternal courtroom of God, and there God sits behind the desk, and you come up, and He's going to take that gavel down, and He's going to make a declaration about your eternal destiny. You're either going to be condemned, or you're going to be justified. You're going to have to pay your own sins, or your sins are going to be given to Christ, and you'll get off scot-free. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the moment you do, God comes into the eternal moment and makes a decision that is for eternity about your life. The gavel comes down and He says, that person, because they believed in My Son, I now declare them to be justified, free from the penalty of all of their sins. They'll never come into condemnation. Therefore, being justified by faith, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with the God of the universe through our Lord Jesus Christ. People say, do I need a lot of faith? John, I don't have a lot of faith. I haven't been a churchgoer all my life. I don't know how to conjure this faith up. What is faith? Picture a two-story building. And you're on the second floor, and all of a sudden you notice there's a fire on the bottom floor. And you start running up the steps, and you get to the top, and the fire's coming up all directions, and you're a dead duck. You're wondering what's going to happen, and all of a sudden you see the firemen coming. As they come, you see the firemen get out. They get a net out, and five big guys hold the net. They look up at you, and they say, jump. Now you're two stories up. You look down, and you say, you've got to be kidding, guys. I'm two stories up here. They say, what else? What other hope do you have? Don't you believe in us? Don't you have faith in us? Oh, yeah, I believe. Here's that part of... It doesn't help you until you step off that roof. Put yourself into their hands. How much faith do you have to have? Your knees may be beating a bass drum solo when you do it. It's just, have you put yourself into their hands? Have you put yourself into Jesus' hands? Now, it makes a difference where you put your faith. People say, just have faith. That's garbage. You better have faith in the right object. You better have faith in the right Savior. You better have faith in a Savior who can actually save you. And a lot of people have put their faith in the wrong Savior. Let me give you an illustration of what happens. Let's say that you're like me and you jump off that building. You exercise your faith. You believe that those firemen down there with the net, they're going to take care of you. And about halfway down, you forgot your glasses and things start coming into focus. And you put your faith in those firemen. You thought they had a net. They don't have a net. They're standing there holding hands singing Kumbaya. How much is your faith going to save you then? Your faith is not the thing that saves you. You better have a Savior, a real Savior that can save you. You just put yourself in Jesus' hands. He's big enough to handle the job. Your knees may be beating a bass drum solo when you make that. You might not have all the faith in the world. Just do it! And the moment you do, Jesus Christ will know and He'll save you. The Bible says, as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. See, we don't have the power to live the Christian life. Even after you accept Christ in your life, you're going to say, well, listen, I'm going to live like Jesus. You're going to find out you need Jesus to help you to live like Jesus. You can't live like Jesus. He gives the power to you. It's not something that you conjure up. You put your faith in Him, and He gives you the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Would you do this? What does the whosoever mean? It meant me the day that I admitted to God I was a sinner, knew I didn't have any hope of being accepted by Him. So if John shall call upon the name of the Lord, how do you call? You pray. You admit to God, hey, I'm in big need here. I'm a sinner. I'm heading toward eternity. And I've got no Savior. But if you call upon the name of the Lord, the last three words are, shall be saved. That's what God does to you. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? I want it to be very personal tonight to you, because I'm so concerned that people have these questions. Unfortunately, a lot of you sit in churches and you're just kind of going along, and you think that you're a Christian because you've prayed, you've read your Bible, but there's been no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You've never admitted to God that you're a sinner. You know that you're not perfect. That there's nothing that you can say, God, I did this, so you ought to let me into heaven. And maybe tonight you realize with full force, hey, you're in trouble. But then you also recognize the wonderful grace of God, that He loves you. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever, again, put your name there, should believe in Him, they will not perish but have everlasting life. God wants you to take advantage of His offer. He sent Christ into the world so you could have the opportunity of having your sins forgiven. But He won't force you to do it. And tonight, as we prayed at the beginning, if the Holy Spirit of God has been so good to make these things crystal clear to you, that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is the truth, and that you need to transfer your trust from yourself, any good deeds you would do, any of your track record, anything of going to church, your family, your background, whatever, you're going to transfer it from all of that because you realize that's not good enough. And you say, I admit I'm a sinner. Lord, I'm going to take Your gift. You provided it. You sent Jesus to be my substitute. You made Him to be sin for me, the one who knew no sin, that He might bring me to God. And I want to come. I want to take advantage of this. I want to put my faith in You tonight. If that's your heartbeat tonight, there'll probably never be an easier time to do this. I'm going to say a prayer out loud. And I'm going to ask every one of you that you really would like to have this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You want God to save you. You want Him to give you the power to become the sons of God. You want your life to be changed, and it's not there. I'm going to pray it out loud. You can pray it in your heart, your mind. You don't have to pray it out loud. Just mean it when you say these words to God. And if you mean it, God, who knows us intimately, can read your thoughts. He'll listen. He'll make that transfer. He'll save you tonight. He'll surround you with the righteousness of Christ and forgive you of all of your sins and give you legal status before Him as His child. He'll give you the Holy Spirit in your life that will actually come in and start to make your status a reality, that you'll be able to walk with Him step by step, moment by moment. But it starts when you pray the prayer. I'm going to pray the prayer out loud. I invite you to say it in your heart and your mind to the Lord along with me, if that's what you think God wants you to do tonight. Here's the prayer. I invite you to say it with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I admit to You that I'm a sinner. I could never get into heaven on my righteousness. But I've learned that You came and became the substitute for me. God took my sin and put it on You, Jesus. And You paid the full price that I could never pay. And You offer me salvation. You offer me that You'll put the Holy Spirit in my life. you'll cleanse me of all my sins. You promise that when I die, you'll take me to heaven. And all of this I want. I open my life to you and invite you to come in. And I transfer all of my trust, as best I know how, from myself to you completely. Lord Jesus, save me. Make me a Christian. Lord, I don't know how to live for you. I don't know how to experience the power of walking with you. So that's brand new. Show me the next steps of how to live with you. It's so hard for me to understand how you would come into my life. But let me know that you're there. And then let me know how to follow you, not to get saved, but because you have saved me tonight. And I want to enjoy you. I want to walk with you. Thank you. Thank you for doing this for me tonight. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I believe many of you prayed that prayer. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to do anything like that. But I would like to be your witness tonight that in your heart of hearts, God spoke to you and you prayed and invited Jesus Christ into your heart tonight. That's the decision you made. You prayed that prayer. And you'd like me to be a witness of that fact tonight. I'd love to be a witness. If you just put up your hand high enough that I could see it, put it up and then put it down right now. Just put it up and put it down. I see all the hands. Yes, 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 yes. God bless all of you. Anybody else? I want you to be my witness, John. Yes, yes, yes. Just put it up and then put it down. Nobody else looking around. It's amazing. The Bible says, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father in heaven. I just believe it strengthens you. And you say, I'm not ashamed of Jesus and what he did for me. I want you to know. Because we go on to witness to other people along life's way. Anybody else, you say, John, I too, I prayed that prayer. I want you to be my witness. Here's my hand. Yes, God bless you. Yes, yes. Yes. Well, Lord, thank you for all of these dear, wonderful people that prayed that prayer tonight. I remember when I did it. It was such a weight off my shoulders. It was just fabulous, God. And I remember the peace that you gave to me and how things started. I knew so little about you, but you helped so much. And the Word of God became alive. I pray the same for these people. Let your Spirit powerfully work in their life. Let them know that you've changed them. Thank you for their courage in making this decision tonight. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was John Ankerberg's presentation entitled, Who Goes to Heaven? Taped live at a Stealing the Mind Bible Conference. To purchase this tape or to receive a free catalog of all of our Bible teaching tapes, call 800-977-2177 24 hours a day or visit us on the web at www.compass.org.